Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 to 31. I'll begin the reading in verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the mohar for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the mohar for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my mouth will burn. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that is here before us from Exodus chapter 22. And do pray that you would give us humility and understanding before your word, that we would be those who tremble before your word, knowing that it is to those upon whom you look. And so we ask for your Spirit's help now, that your word might be rightly divided in our hearing, and that you would continue to instruct us and sanctify us by the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The adjective loyal is defined as unswerving allegiance, such as faithful in allegiance to one's lawful sovereign or government, faithful to a private person to whom fidelity is due, faithful to a cause, ideal, or custom. In more popular use, we might think of loyalty to a particular sports team and being a loyal fan. You might be considered a loyal customer of a service, food establishment, company, or product that you have used for years. We often think of dogs as being a loyal pet or companion, which conveys the sense that they're reliable, will be by your side, and so on. Of course, the opposite of loyal is disloyal, fickle, unfaithful, even treacherous, as in traitorous, and perhaps we're inclined to think that loyalty is an undervalued attribute in our present day and age, a virtue that's not appreciated or pursued. Well, in our continuing study of these case laws, the instruction that we find in Exodus 21 to 23, recall that chapter 22, verses 16 to 31, that there's this overarching theme of various relationships, but that these cases can be broadly categorized under the seventh word in relation to adultery, particularly expressions of spiritual adultery. And this ties into the five cases in our text this morning. Adultery is an expression of disloyalty. And while some of the specifics don't apply to us in the same way, nevertheless, the theology and principles remain thoroughly applicable and rightly challenge us to greater loyalty to our Lord and God and the calling He's placed upon us as His people. Now, one quick textual note, Yahweh speaks to Israel individually, and the use of you in verses 28 to 30 are all in the singular. And then verse 31 switches to the plural. You might recall from the previous section that there was this intentional back and forth as warranted. Here it's more straightforward, but worth noting how the cases are presented. So the first two are found in verse 28, which has a parallel form in its arrangement. Elohim you shall not make light of, and a chief of your people you shall not curse. Now, Elohim can be translated God, the gods, small g, or as we've noted on some past occasions, judges. So which is it here? Well, the ESV and New King James render it God, capital G, which is perfectly fine and understandable and probably the better reading. With the parallel structure that's used in the verse, it can also make quite a bit of sense to render it judges, those placed in a position of authority in society to render judgments, balanced by the chiefs, the leaders, the princes mentioned in the second half of the verse. And the word for chiefs or leaders was used before in chapter 16 and verse 22 as they came to report to Moses regarding the manna. And then he in turn instructed them what was to be done, which they were then to pass along to the people. So it could very well be that there are two sets of human authorities that are in view here. And although these cases fall under the umbrella of the seventh word, there's also a clear connection with the fifth word in honoring father and mother, honoring those in authority in society. To translate Elohim as God is the more common rendering. And when we jump back to verse 27, to whom does the poor man cry out? To God, to Yahweh. And so the poor man cries out to God, and then the next verse says, don't curse God or don't curse rulers. Let's think about it this way. If you're poor and going through a particularly hard time, what might you be inclined to do? Well, you might be inclined to revile God. Or if you're being oppressed by a tyrant or a bad ruler, what might you want to do? Curse the ruler. So verse 28 has this tie-in with the previous section and isn't as random as it might first seem upon an initial reading. Now, what does the word revile or curse in the first line of verse 28 mean? I rendered it make light of. Well, perhaps the simplest way to define it is that the opposite word here, it's the opposite word for honor. So make light of versus honor. Well, what does honor mean? As you will recall, it's the idea of to give glory, and it means to be heavy or weighty. So you give weight, you give heaviness to somebody. So the ordinance is instructing the believer not to treat God lightly, not to speak of him lightly or despise him. And while there's a level of application in relation to one's speech, this word for curse we encountered back in chapter 21 in verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And as we considered in our study of that verse, does this have to do with what we might think of cussing someone out? You know, let's say a teenage kid cusses out their parents. Is that what the text is about? Oh, no, not really. Showing honor had a practical, measurable application, particularly in relation to providing for the mother or father in taking care of them. Furthermore, we noted Paul's instruction to the church in 1 Timothy 5, and that showing honor to widows was directly connected to taking care of them financially. And even in the text we just heard in Mark 7, Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees had a real financial application as well. And the money that was supposed to be used to help their parents, they kind of took away and said, oh, well, it's all given to God. So then what's part of the application here? Well, to treat God lightly also would mean to fail to tithe, to give him what is his due. And then the following verses match this theme, as we'll see. And notice something else in relation to this ordinance and those that follow. There are no punishments or consequences articulated for not keeping them. You know, there's no penalties listed, as we've seen in many of the others in the previous chapters and so forth. So what's kind of the implication of that? Well, that God will take care of it himself. He'll exact the consequences as he sees fit. So we must certainly be careful with our speech and not treat God lightly in what we say about him, and we are to rightly honor him through our tithing. Well, moving on to the second case in the latter half of verse 28. A chief of your people you shall not curse. So some type of human ruler is certainly in view, and the word curse is used in this instance. It means to speak evil of, and it's the antonym of bless. To bless someone conveys the idea of bestowing, the idea of God bestowing his care upon them, or to speak well of them, or to approve of them. Solomon instructs in Ecclesiastes 10:20, even in your thoughts, you shall not curse or revile the king. That's the same word used in the first part of verse 28. But why is the believer, the Christian, to exercise a measure of care in how he or she speaks about a ruler, even if that ruler is wicked? Well, because we recognize that the ruler's been put there by God, and therefore a measure of respect for the office which they hold is to be shown to them. You know, Peter teaches honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And this is ground we've covered on several occasions before, and we've referred to saluting the uniform. And in a similar fashion to what we discussed in relation to tithing, likewise, we pay our taxes to Caesar. We pay our taxes, we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give as required by law. In light of the current cultural climate in which we live and who we have ruling over us, particularly on the federal level, or what we've had in the past and the suspicion of whether or not they legitimately obtained the office or not, there's still to be a level of recognition on our part that they are there by God's appointment. All right, so back in my days in teaching here at TCA, from time to time I'd ask my class the $100 question. I suppose if we were in Sunday school, it would be a question worth 100 points. So here it goes. The latter half of Exodus 22:28 is directly quoted in the New Testament. Does anyone know where and when? With the recent study in Acts, perhaps it should be downgraded to a $50 question. But in Acts 23, when Paul is before the Roman tribune and the council, we read this. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, some things to note. Paul is being mistreated. And he's being mistreated by Ananias, someone in authority who should have known better, but who also didn't obtain his office in accordance with God's word. At this point in Israel's history, the office of high priest was gained through political maneuvering and money. So an argument could be made that Ananias wasn't legitimately the high priest. And it's possible to interpret Paul's response as being somewhat sarcastic, and that he did know that Ananias was the high priest and is indirectly rebuking him for how he acted in commanding Paul to be struck. In other words, he wasn't acting like a high priest should act. Paul's quotation of the law from Exodus 22 may even evidence that he knows the law better than anyone else there in the room. Calling Ananias a whitewashed wall is basically to say he's weak and collapsing. You know, he appears to be one thing when in reality he's another. And that doesn't sound all that bad to us, and yet it did elicit a certain response by those who stood by. Now, the text can also be read that Paul really didn't know that Ananias was the high priest, and his quotation from Exodus 22:28 acts as his apology. But be sure to notice as well that no criminal charge is leveled against Paul for what he said, which is consistent with what we're reading here in Exodus. In Romans 12, Paul teaches that we are to bless those who persecute us, which can include rulers, and so we pray for them. A few verses later, Paul teaches it's for God to take vengeance. Romans 12 leads into Romans 13, where we read about being subject to governing authorities and so forth. Now, this instruction isn't given in a vacuum, and we aren't being told to accept everything a ruler does, but that we are to exercise a measure of care in what we say about a magistrate. or even if we take into account that odd passage we read of in Jude 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now maybe that's too obscure or difficult of a text to quote and raises more questions than it answers. But it should at least cause us to stop and think that if, you know, Michael the archangel shows restraint in what he says to the devil, and that those who reject authority are classified as those who are blasphemous and ungodly and will be convicted for all the deeds of ungodliness which they committed, then we do well to take heed the admonition to watch what we say about our rulers. Now, does this mean that we can't be critical of a ruler in any form or fashion? No. Nor does it mean that we can't properly oppose them as is necessary, or stand against their tyranny, or make appeals against them, vote them out, etc. But what does seem to be at the heart of the ordinance is that we are not to debase them before others who are subordinate to their authority. And I think this is challenging for us to get our modern American minds around right now. And truth be told, I might wish that the text said something else, and that you can just lay into crummy rulers however, whenever, and before whomever you like. But that just doesn't seem to be the case in light of biblical evidence. Or to come at it from another angle, we're not to promote rebellion, because promoting rebellion, that doesn't establish your authority, really, even if you think it does, but only encourages anarchy, because you're undermining respect for authority. Again, this principle is pretty hard for us to swallow in some ways right now. In many respects, and we probably want to explain it away as much as possible so that we can exercise our right of free speech and say whatever we want about whomever we want. But that needs to be tempered by Scripture, like so many other aspects of our lives. And neither do I want you to think that I am contending for some type of inherent passivity, as though whatever someone in an authority capacity, whatever they say or whatever they do, is just blanketly fine. You know, we could spend the rest of our time this morning pursuing various implications of this, but let me close with this particular point with the following. Just because the authority is to be respected does not mean that we are not to call that authority to task for abuses of their office, for what they are doing or not doing, but that's precisely part of our duty to do so because of the office that they hold. And then one final theological observation about verse 28. Israel curses Jesus, their rightful king. And what happens to Israel? Well, they're judged, especially the rulers. Well, again, more could be said. We could run down so many rabbit trails in relation to this point, and perhaps we can have some vigorous discussions over lunch in a little while. But let's move on to the third case in the first part of verse 29. From the fullness and your juice you shall not delay. Well, what's being referred to here? Well, the English translations fill in their best guess as referring to the harvest and the juices or overflow from the presses, which implies oil, which would be gotten from olives. However, the language could also indicate wine or wine press of some kind, since you get juice from grapes. Fullness isn't qualified in the text, nor is juice. I think we're relatively safe to say that the fullness of harvest, grain, and the juice from grapes and olives are all in view here. Bread, wine, and oil are plenty significant in Scripture, and here it's indicating the offering of first fruits, even as Numbers 18:12 relates in relation to the provisions made for the priests and Levites. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. And what are they not to do with these? Tarry. They're not to delay giving them. In other words, to tithe them. And in the broader theme of the text, loyalty to Yahweh is evidenced through the tithe and being quick to give to him what he's commanded and the portions he requires. Remember, it all belongs to him anyway, and God's people are stewards of his creation. And he says, give me 10% which is the word, what the word tithe means, and you keep 90%. There's also baked into this a principle of offering our best to the Lord. But these things are, of course, a picture of offering ourselves to Him, which is implied in the rest of this morning's text. The fourth case, which directly corresponds to this, relates to the firstborn in the latter half of verse 29 and then into verse 30. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Thus you shall do to your ox and to your one from the flock. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. Now this takes us back to chapter 13, where the firstborn are consecrated to Yahweh. And this is a reiteration of that. And the Levitical priesthood hasn't been set up yet. So there's initially a priesthood of the firstborn sons. But what happens that changes that? Well, the episode with the golden calf. And so the tribe of Levi is given that calling and those duties, which you can read more about in Numbers 3. And they become the servants at the altar of God. Besides firstborn sons, what else was to be given to Yahweh? Firstborn oxen, sheep, or goats. And remember, particularly in the sacrificial context, they represent people. Can even represent the priests themselves in some instances. But what's the timing for the giving of the animal? On the eighth day. What would have happened to the firstborn son on the eighth day? Even though it's not explicitly mentioned here. Well, he was circumcised. What does the number eight represent in Scripture? New creation. An eighth day is the start of a new week. It's a first day of the week. Jesus' resurrection was on the eighth day, further signifying the new creation begun in Him. How many people were saved through the flood? Eight, picturing the new creation, the new world God established through Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. Traditionally, baptismal fonts are eight-sided, again, picturing new birth, new life, new creation. That is represented in baptism. And the significance and imagery connected to the firstborn is even deeper than maybe we realize at first. In Genesis 4, we read, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and his offering." So worship at the sanctuary, here at the sanctuary, at the edge of the Garden of Eden, is already connected to the worship, to the offering of the firstborn. But then the use of this language in the New Testament is even more compelling. In Luke's Gospel, what do we read? "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room." Now, yes, Jesus was literally her firstborn son. That detail isn't insignificant, but it carries this weight of this theology. And although the narrative is interrupted, we might say, by the visit of the shepherds, what does Luke record next? "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So all of that points, this firstborn theology points forward to Jesus. But then the firstborn theology gets expanded even more. Paul writes to the Colossians concerning Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Or John in the opening verses of Revelation, writing to the seven churches. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Jesus is the firstborn. He's consecrated to the service of God's house. He's the one who gives himself completely in service and death so that others might live. He leads all that he represents in the presence of God. And being the firstborn of creation means that he's the priestly representative of creation that will lead and bring all of creation into the presence of God, in whom heaven and earth are unified. Paul then writes to the Romans. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In the book of Hebrews, firstborn is used three times. In chapter 1, declaring Jesus' superiority over the angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Chapter 11, referring to the faith of Moses. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. See, remember, the Passover was judgment against the firstborn. Why didn't the Israelite firstborn get killed? Because they were under the blood of a substitute. We need to remember the theology of the Passover in connection with the firstborn. But then finally in Hebrews 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Our time doesn't permit for us to unpack all of this today, but observe that there's an assembly of firstborn enrolled in heaven, of which we are a part. And there's the blood of a substitute, which makes that possible, even Jesus' blood. And Jesus, who is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn of the dead. Well, then finally, the fifth case in verse 31, which continues to expand upon these themes. "And men, holy, y'all," plural you there, "y'all shall be to me, and flesh in the field that is torn, y'all shall not eat. To the dog, y'all shall cast it out." Now again, as mentioned, the use of "you" in this last verse is plural. And the men are specifically addressed, though the women and children are included by implication. But even in carrying over the priestly imagery and language, only men could be priests. And yet there's this leaning in the language for Israel as a holy nation, as a people consecrated to Yahweh. And this last statement summarizes the point. In the first level of loyalty Israel was to have to Yahweh, and the conduct of their lives were to be a mark of the loyalty of that loyalty. And let's be sure to note that the people are holy, and so they're to act accordingly. They're to act in keeping with the position they've been given. The same kind of language is taken up in the New Testament. How so? When letters are addressed to the saints, the holy ones, the ones with sanctuary access, and because of that position on account of Christ, then the saints, the churches are called to act accordingly. They're called to be, we are called to be who we are in Christ. In the instance related in this ordinance, it has to do with an animal that's torn, apparently by a wild beast in the field. And this ordinance may seem random to us, and in the New Covenant, we're allowed to eat roadkill, and there are laws in the state of Tennessee regarding this, and country songs have been written about it as well. So that level of application doesn't apply to us, but what's pictured here? Well, a few things for us to deduce and think about. First, the implication is that the meat, the animal, is unclean, even if it's an animal usually considered clean. Second, it would be unclean because it was torn, which implies that it was attacked by another animal, likely a wild beast, which would have been an unclean animal. And so therefore, there's this contamination. Third, something that's unclean is associated with the ground, the dust in a certain way. And the zone specifically mentioned here is in the field. Well, who or what is famously from the field in Scripture? Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field." Recall, this beast of the field comes into the garden, into the sanctuary, and then we have the whole exchange there in Genesis 3. But then what's entailed in the curse later in the chapter? "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So the serpent becomes a dust eater, which also means he's a man eater, because man is made out of dust. And Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But this torn animal lying in the dust of the ground is associated with the serpent, we might say. Now, this doesn't mean the field is automatically the serpent's territory in every instance. But also remember, where did Cain kill Abel? The text clearly tells us, in the field. See, the field is distinct from the sanctuary. God's people are to be distinct, consecrated, holy, to be people of integrity, to act in accordance with God's word, to reflect God's own holy character. So this meat wasn't to be eaten, but thrown to the dog or dogs, which is likely a reference to Gentiles. Now, it could be this was literally to be dog food as well, but in theory, Gentiles could eat it. And even though the specific application regarding the food no longer applies, what is the principle? That we're to be a holy people, even as Peter directly applies this identity to the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So while we are free to eat roadkill if we want to, we also need to be aware of what we're imbibing in other ways, whether it's the music we listen to, the TV shows or movies we watch, or what we consume, what consumes our time on various devices. Does it promote uncleanness in some form or fashion? We're not to be overtaken by such things. Well, briefly, what are a few final observations we can make? First, to expand a bit more on an earlier point, demonstrate your loyalty to God through your tithing. Don't curse God by not tithing, giving the tenth that is his. If you're not tithing, then you're not being as loyal to your God and King as you need to be. You're not properly honoring him as he's instructed. And no, tithing has not been abrogated in the new covenant. And you're not just to give as the Spirit leads, though you can always give more than 10%. But 10% is what the Lord requires. And unless there are extenuating circumstances for which Scripture makes allowances, if you're not tithing, then you're disobeying God. And don't delay to pay your tithe. Once you get paid, you know, maybe perhaps you make that the first right, the first check that you write. Or if you pay cash, readily set that money aside. We should understand that the Bible sets forth tithing as the principal means of financing the kingdom of God. If we want to see real change in our society and how the church is to impact the culture, then faithfulness in tithing is part of the foundation for that to take place. In some ways, that's awkward to say, particularly with the shysters that have and do exist in the church who seek to extort money from people, from God's people for their personal gain. But we need to recognize the tangible means through which the church's efforts for the sake of the brethren and the world are supported in this way, in this very practical way. Second and finally, as we are to pursue and partake of that which is holy, let us be reassured of this reality even as we come to the Lord's table to eat his flesh and drink his blood, holy food for holy people. And as we partake at this table, we look to the day when the clean and unclean will be permanently separated at last, and we look to the greater feast that is to be celebrated with Christ, even the marriage supper of the Lamb. And until that time, let us find encouragement to faithfully plod along in our labors in the Lord and the work of the kingdom in which we're engaged that is not in vain, because he is raised, he is resurrected, he is the first fruits, even from the grave. And let us demonstrate our unwavering allegiance to Jesus, even in following his example of loyalty to the Father, as we pursue obedience to his commands in expectation of the blessings and favor of the King of Kings, which he is glad to bestow upon his people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it challenges us. Maybe we be challenged in the right ways this day by it. May we pursue faithfulness to you and obedience to your word and direct us in that, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.